Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series through the book of Ezekiel. And tonight we are coming to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. So actually two chapters tonight, a bit of a longer text. And the unit is four chapters long, 8 through 11. But I thought, well, I'll take it easy on you and just make it, we'll split it into two sermons on this one vision that takes place in these four chapters. So that's on page 696 in the Pew Bible. I invite you to turn there. Listen now to the Word of God. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, and on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. You may have heard about a strange worship service. There are a lot of strange worship services these days, but this one especially stood out. It was held last month at a mainline Lutheran congregation. So by mainline, we would take that to be a pretty liberal congregation, not a conservative, Bible-believing Lutheran congregation, but a mainline one in the state of New Jersey. And the purpose of this worship service was to provide an opportunity for the church to acknowledge and bless the gender transition of its pastor, a woman named Rose, by renaming her as Peter. So this took place in a house of worship. Now you know that this idea, this notion of transgenderism, it's becoming more and more mainstream in the culture. And this in spite of the fact that it is so obviously absurd, right? It is absurd. Listen to a couple of quotes from some pretty hefty intellectuals on this. A Princeton philosopher named Robert George, who is actually a conservative Roman Catholic also. He says, changing sexes is a metaphysical impossibility because it is a biological impossibility. And then a professor of psychiatry at the Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine, Paul McHugh is his name, and it's really through his influence that that institution stopped doing gender reassignment surgery a number of years back. But Paul McHugh says this, transgendered men do not become women, nor do transgendered women become men. All, including Bruce Jenner, become feminized men or masculinized women. Counterfeits or impersonators of the sex with which they, quote unquote, identify. In that lies their problematic future. And he goes on in that article to explain that people who undergo this sort of thing, it doesn't fix the problem for them. There's genuinely a, you know, there's a genuine psychiatric problem there. But dealing with it by affirming the whole idea is not actually helpful. And the statistics really back up that claim. But we might wonder, you know, why is this happening? Well, the reason why transgenderism is becoming so widely embraced in our culture is because it's the logical result of our culture's rejection of external authority and of the natural order that God has woven into his creation. People want to be able to manipulate things and make things whatever they want them to be. So it's because the advocates of transgenderism are committed to such a radical form of human autonomy, human freedom. That's the reason why they contend that a person's DNA, which can't be changed, and a person's physical anatomy, which can be cosmetically changed, but it can't be actually changed, that these things are not determinative of a person's gender. So that's what's going on in the culture. And it's bad enough that we see that. It's very tragic. And especially as you hear the stories about how 2- and 3-year-old children are being encouraged to move in this direction. And all that, really, it's child abuse is what it is. It's just horrific to think about what's happening in the culture. But really, isn't it absolutely appalling to see this happening, to see this being embraced and affirmed in an organization that identifies itself as a Christian church? How tragic is that? But that's what's happening. So this renaming ceremony that was held at that New Jersey church, that's really a contemporary example of the sort of thing that Ezekiel saw in the vision that's described in this passage. Now, the two chapters that we have just read are, as I said before, the first half of a vision that extends to the end of chapter 11. And that's evident when you look at the end of chapter 11. You see how it concludes. The prophet writes, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea." So he's going back in the vision from Jerusalem back to Chaldea, back to Babylon, to the exiles. "Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." So, you know, what was this vision? Well, it was not in a New Age sense, but in some sense, it's like an out-of-body experience, right? That's the sort of thing this was for Ezekiel. His body was still there in Babylon, but in the spirit, he went in this vision to Jerusalem and had this visionary experience. Now, the part of the vision that's described in chapters 8 and 9 shows us that Israel had become corrupt to its very core. These abominations that had been set up in the temple were being participated in by men and women, and even by the leadership of the nation, represented in these 70 elders, which is basically a precursor of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of 70 elders. These depictions of the kinds of worship that were being offered in the temple are really kind of like the equivalent of those coexist bumper stickers, especially the ones where each letter is formed by a symbol from one of the different world religions. You know, it's this mishmash of all these different religions. That's basically what this was. The religion of God's people had become syncretistic. It was a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and a little bit of that. And it had become idolatrous. And this text makes it very clear how God views that. God is not at all pleased with interfaith worship. Now, that's what chapter 8 is describing. This is a picture of the Israelites kind of borrowing from the Egyptians, borrowing from the Babylonians, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. God is not pleased with that kind of worship. On the contrary, this is the thing that incites him to pour out his wrath upon the city of Jerusalem. So let's begin working our way through these two chapters. The text begins by identifying the context, by telling us about the context, the time and occasion of the vision that's being described in chapters 8 through 11. And the date reference that we're given in verse 1 computes to September 18th, 592 BC on our calendar. So September 18th. So this coming September 18th, remember this and mourn over it. But this also is helpful because it tells us, it locates this vision in relation to the previous visions that Ezekiel was given. This vision is given 14 months after the vision that the prophet received back in chapter 1. And for most of that 14-month period, he's been doing that thing where he lies on one side and then he lies on the other side. So he's been busy, or maybe not so busy, depending on how you interpret that. Now, as you may recall, in that opening vision, Ezekiel was given a powerful reminder of the transcendent glory of the God that he was called to serve. He was given this vision of the glory of God. And here in this vision, he's going to be spiritually transported to the temple, which is the place where God's glory resided. God caused his glory to dwell in the temple. And while Ezekiel is there, he is going to be shown the wicked things that God's people were doing in that holy place, the place where God's glory dwelt. Now, as for the occasion of the vision, we are told that the prophet was sitting in his house in exile there in Babylon with the elders of Judah present with him. So these were elders. These were men who had a role of spiritual and civil leadership in Israel. And we don't know exactly the reason why they came to Ezekiel, but probably it was because they were looking to get a prophetic word from him. They knew that he was a prophet, and they were coming to get a word from God, from the prophet of God. And it may be that they had been hearing reports about what was going on back in Jerusalem. Maybe they'd been hearing reports about how some of the false prophets were predicting that the exile was going to come to an end very, very soon. Or maybe they had also heard some of the preaching of Jeremiah and how he continued to give dire warnings to the people of God. And maybe they went to Ezekiel because they wanted to find out, well, which side is right? Which side? Which one should we believe? Now, the other thing that we're told in the first paragraph of our text has to do with the nature of this mysterious experience that Ezekiel had. He begins by telling us that the hand of the Lord fell upon him. And what this seems to be communicating is that God suddenly grasped hold of his consciousness, that somehow Ezekiel was made aware that God was getting his attention in the spiritual realm. And then Ezekiel sees something. He sees this one who looks like a man, this man who appears as fire from the waist below and as gleaming metal from the waist up. This is a glorious figure that he sees. And this is actually the same man that he saw back in chapter 1. And the fact that this man has such a glorious appearance, and the fact that there's a significant degree of similarity between this and John the Apostle's vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 leads many interpreters to conclude that this is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that may very well be the case. This may be a theophany, or more strictly speaking, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he had actually become incarnate. That's a possibility. But whether or not that is correct, this figure like a man is the one then who sets the rest of the vision in motion. And he does so in this startling way. He just grabs Ezekiel by the hair. Have you ever done that to somebody? If you really want to get someone's attention, now you don't try it with me, is that going to work? But if you really want to get somebody's attention, and you that's effective, isn't it? So he grabs him by the hair, picks him up at this point in the vision, and then the Spirit of God takes over. And he takes Ezekiel on a journey, a spiritual journey, a visionary journey. He transports him all the way back to Jerusalem from his place of exile in Babylon. And then when Ezekiel arrives at the temple in the vision, the first thing that he sees is this image of jealousy that's stationed at the entrance to the inner court of God's house. And presumably that image had been set up there in hopes that it would guard the city against invaders, because invaders would come from the north. That's the direction that invaders would come into the land of Israel, because to the east you have a desert, to the west you have the Mediterranean Sea. So it's called an image of jealousy. Why is it called an image of jealousy? Well, it's called that because it provokes the Lord to jealousy. This is God's house. This is the place where his glory dwells. And Ezekiel reminds us of that right there in verse 4. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the visions that I saw in the valley. Those visions that he described in chapter 1. That God is there. And yet these people have set up this false god, this image. And so God is provoked to jealousy, because God will not share his glory. He will not share his glory with anyone or with anything. He jealously guards his glory, and so should we. Well, that brings us to the next part of the vision, verse 5 through the end of chapter 8. And in this section, we see the Lord taking Ezekiel on a tour through the temple complex. And he shows him this series of abominations that are taking place there. And the abominations are progressively more heinous. One commentator describes this tour that Ezekiel is on as a parade of cultic iniquity. A parade of cultic iniquity. So the first thing that Ezekiel is shown is this statue that provokes the Lord's jealousy. And nothing more is said about that, but you know, that's how things start off. We have a physical image, something that was made very clear to the people of Israel that they were prohibited from doing. And then God calls Ezekiel's attention to the wicked things that his people are doing in his house. And he also says that he tells Ezekiel what this is bringing about. He talks to Ezekiel about the effects of all of this wickedness. And the effect is stated there in verse 6. These people are driving the Lord out of his sanctuary. That's what they're doing by their abominations. They are driving me far from my sanctuary, he says. And that is what happens when churches persist in just ignoring God's word, just setting it aside and conforming themselves to the pattern of the world. You know, we see these things happening in the world around us today, and you know, it's so shocking. We think, how could this happen? But guess what? It's been happening for millennia. The people of God did it in the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We should certainly be grieved over it, but we shouldn't be surprised. But eventually, as churches continue doing this sort of thing, what happens is God withdraws. God is driven out of these churches. And the sad irony is, you know, the church may appear to be very healthy. There may still be a lot of people coming to all the different worship services and the different kinds of programs that they have. But guess who isn't attending anymore? Guess who stopped attending worship? God. God isn't there anymore. And that's why it's so important for the church to keep a close watch over the ministry with which it has been entrusted. When churches tolerate falsehood, when churches tolerate immorality, what they do is they drive the Lord away. And then you just have this empty shell. What good is it without the Lord? So then after this initial instance of idolatry, each successive instance is introduced by this phrase or something very similar to it, but you will see still greater abominations. So there's a downward progression here. And that just reminds us of something that's been described as the slippery slope principle. It reminds us of what happens when sin is left unchecked, when it's tolerated, when it's secretly cherished, when you make a when you give sin a foothold in your life. Guess what happens? It wants more. It wants more. Wants more room. When sin is not confronted, when sin is not repented of, worse sins follow. And notice how this passage does make it very clear that some sins are worse than others. It's not true that all sins are the same in God's sight. It's certainly true that all sin deserves God's judgment, but it is not true that all sin is equal. Some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins bring greater dishonor to God and greater harm to people. Some sins express greater defiance toward God, or perhaps greater indifference toward God. Some sins are done by people who have a greater level of responsibility. And some are done by people who have had a greater experience of grace, and they should have known better. But the fact that this is true, the fact that some sins are more heinous than others, should not cause us to have a tolerant attitude toward what we might conceive of as lesser sins. Not at all. On the contrary, it should make us all the more watchful against those lesser sins, because we know that they lead to greater sins when they're left unchecked. So then in verses 7 through 13, Ezekiel is brought to another part of the temple complex. He's brought to the entrance of the court, and he's told to dig through this hole that he sees in the wall so that he can see what's going on inside of it. And when he does so, he sees these idolatrous engravings of all sorts of different animals. And this is something that's reflective of the kind of religion that was practiced by the Egyptians. Animal type of worship, the gods in the form of different animals. And that was a big part of why God involved animals in the plagues that he sent upon Egypt. That was a judgment not only upon Egypt, but upon their gods, and saying that God is actually in control of these false gods. And then among these images are 70 elders of Israel, and they're burning incense in the presence of these false gods, probably because they think that this ritual is going to ward off some kind of a coming disaster. And there's also one specific individual who is named here. He's a man named Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. We don't really know much about this man, but the family name tells us something. This was one of Jerusalem's leading families. This was actually a family that had been loyal to the Lord not too long before Ezekiel's time, during the time of King Josiah's reforms. And so the fact that you have a man from this esteemed and godly family, this man is now involved in this sort of idolatry. This just underscores how widespread the spiritual corruption in Israel really is at this point. Here we see the leaders of the nation doing the kinds of things that pagans do. And they're rationalizing it, because they're saying, you know, the Lord can't see. We're doing it here in the dark, in this secret room. Nobody can see what I'm doing. And of course, the Lord can see everything. Nothing can be hidden from God. But also they rationalize it by blaming God. Say, well, God has given up on us, so we'll turn to these other gods and see what they can do for us. Then we come to the third instance of idolatry, very briefly mentioned in verses 14 and 15. And here the prophet is shown a group of women, and we're told that they are weeping for Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? This is a Mesopotamian god who had supposedly been banished to the underworld. And one of the central rituals in the worship of this false god was to offer up a lament for him. That's how you worshipped him, because it was tragic that he was sent down to the underworld. And so there was this idea that if you lamented for him, that he would do good things for you, perhaps would make your crops fertile. And this is what the women in this vision are doing. This is ritual lamentation that they're offering for Tammuz. And there were other rituals associated with the worship of this false god that were even more shocking. And one of them was the use of cultic prostitution to secure agricultural fertility. And of course, there's no explicit mention of that here, but if they're already involved in that cult, we can assume that perhaps that sort of thing also would have had appeal to them. So these women are Israelites, and yet here they are participating in a vile, false religion. And then you have the last instance of idolatry described in verses 16 through 18. And here we see Ezekiel being brought to the inner court of the temple, and he sees a group of men who have their backs to the temple, and they're looking out toward the east so that they can worship the sun. Now, not only does this fall under the prohibition against worshiping other gods in the first commandment, but it is also explicitly forbidden in Deuteronomy 4:19. God somehow knew, he knew, of course, that this was going to be a temptation to them. And so he warned them explicitly, don't worship the sun. And they're doing it. These are the people of God. And they're bowing down to a created thing while they're turning their backs on their Creator and their Redeemer, the one who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And then after showing Ezekiel these abominations, the Lord then points out how the people added to all of these cultic evils by committing all sorts of social evils throughout the land. God says that the people also put the branch to their nose. And we don't know what this meant. It seems like it was some kind of an obscene gesture in Ezekiel's day. We have obscene gestures, obviously, you know, in our day. Imagine that, basically these people are doing that to God. These people are living in blatant defiance of God and of his law, and they're rebelling against him and going their own way. And as a result, the die has been cast. The end is about to come upon them. It is too late for them to repent. Even if they were to cry out to the Lord with the loudest of cries, God says in verse 18, I will not hear them, and I will show them no pity. The end is upon them. So that brings us then to chapter 9, where it is the Lord who cries out with this loud voice. And when he cries out with his loud voice, he is summoning his executioners, these men whom he's appointed to carry out the death sentence upon the city of Jerusalem. And of course, at this point, we have to remember this is a vision. Okay, and so, you know, one of the questions we might come, you know, might come up in our minds at this point is, who are these men? You know, who are they? Well, they're visionary men. You know, some people make a big deal and say, well, they must be angelic beings. Well, why would they have to be? They're just in a vision. They're representative of Babylon, basically, because that's how the destruction is going to come upon the city anyways. So this is symbolic. But in response to the summons, you have these six men who come forth, and each is carrying a weapon for slaughter in his hands. But then there's a seventh man, and he's clothed in linen, interestingly, and that's mentioned a couple of times. And the reason why that's interesting is because that's the kind of fabric that was used to make the attire of a priest. So this is some kind of a priestly figure. And he doesn't have a weapon either. He has a writing case. And the Lord speaks to him first. And he instructs him to place a mark on the foreheads of all of those in Jerusalem who mourn over the evils that are being perpetrated there. Now, in the Hebrew, this mark is actually a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The word mark, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, is actually just a letter, the name of the letter tau, the very last letter, ta, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And this letter was sometimes used as a mark of ownership. And this tells us something. It suggests that what the Lord is doing is He is claiming these people as His own. He's putting His mark of ownership. It's like He's branding them. As if, you know, a rancher might brand his cattle. The Lord is branding His people as His own. And there's also a couple other things that are significant about this. One is, in the Hebrew script that was used in Ezekiel's day, this letter was actually written in the shape of an X. And that led some early Christian commentators to suggest that what we have here is a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, marked with the cross. That's possible. But more significantly and much more certainly, this marking out of the faithful in Ezekiel's day is really the background for the scene in the book of Revelation 7, where those who have been sealed on their foreheads by God are spared from the judgments that come upon the rest of the earth. Those 144,000, it's a symbolic number of all the people of God being sealed and protected from the judgments that God is sending upon the earth. So that's the basic idea here. God is going to preserve a remnant among His people. That's the whole point of these people being marked on their foreheads. So after giving the instructions concerning the marking out of this remnant, the Lord then commands the executioners to slaughter all of those who have not received the mark on their foreheads. Now, what does that remind you of? Does it remind you of something earlier in the Old Testament when you had to be under some kind of a mark in order to be protected from God's judgment? It reminds us of the Passover, doesn't it? This is a redoing of the Passover in Egypt, except now it's the Israelites who are being slaughtered. And the judgment is exhaustive. Of course, you know, the ones who've been marked are being spared, but everyone else, all parts of society, God's hammer is falling down upon them. Old men, young men, maidens, small children, women, the elders of God's people. Everyone who is not marked for deliverance is doomed to be slain. And the slaughter will begin right there in the sanctuary, the place where all of these abominations were taking place. And the elders who led the people astray, they will be the first ones to be slain. And then because the people defiled the temple with their idols, the temple itself is going to be defiled by being filled with corpses. Unclean corpses. So Ezekiel, he sees this scene of devastation unfolding in his vision. And of course, it didn't literally take place for some time yet in reality. But this is a foretelling, a prophetic foretelling of what was going to come when the Babylonians came. But as he sees this, he's overwhelmed by the horror of what he's seeing. And he falls on his face and he cries out, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" Now, Ezekiel is using the word remnant in a different way than I just used it a couple of minutes ago. I used it to refer to those who are marked on their foreheads. The text doesn't actually use the word remnant to refer to them. But Ezekiel is using the term remnant to refer to the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. That's what Jerusalem was at that point. It was the remnant of Israel. It was all that was left of Israel. Israel used to cover a much larger area of land. But at this point in its history, it had been whittled down so that it was really just this one city was left. That was the remnant of the nation of Israel. And so Ezekiel is concerned that this judgment will mark the utter end of the nation. And the words that the Lord speaks in response to Ezekiel's cry seem to confirm his worst fears. Because of Israel's great guilt, God is not going to have any pity upon them. They will receive the judgment that their deeds deserve. The city is doomed to be destroyed. And yet, even as the Lord speaks those distressing words, there's a ray of light. It's a thin ray of light, but it's there. It's right there in the text. It comes in the very last verse of the chapter, in verse 11. We see this man who had the writing case, this man who had been tasked with marking out the faithful, and he comes and he reports that he's completed his job. He has marked out those who are mourning and grieving over the abominations that are taking place in the land. We're not told how many he marked. We don't know how many it was. But there were some. And that means there will be some who will be preserved. Well, what lessons can we learn from a passage like this? Well, I think there are two important things to point out. First of all, this passage teaches us that spiritual disintegration takes place from within the church, primarily. You know, the church, you know, often feels like it's under assault from the culture, you know, but the church's worst enemy is always really within. Corruption takes place, it takes hold, and churches quickly become just like the world around them. When God's word is set aside, all sorts of other things move in to take its place. And when that happens in a church, even though the church keeps on doing its thing, God is no longer there. God is driven out. And so this is a warning that every church must heed in every generation. We need to be jealous of God's glory, just as God is jealous of his glory. And then the second lesson that this text shows us is that our God always does preserve a remnant, a people who will remain loyal to him. And you know, that is who we are as Christians. We're a part of this remnant people. We are part of this people upon whom the Lord has placed his mark of ownership. That's really what it means to be a Christian. And if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question in that catechism, you know that's the essence of being a Christian, as how it's summed up in the answer to that question. If you're a Christian, what that means fundamentally is your life is no longer your own. Your life is no longer your own. You are no longer the boss of you. That's not the way it is if you're a Christian. Your life is not your own. Instead, as the Heidelberg continues, you belong in body and soul, both in life and death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has purchased you at the price of his precious blood. He is fully satisfied for your sins, and he so preserves you. That's what this mark is all about in this text, the preservation of God's people. He so preserves you that all things must be subservient to your salvation. Even the things that are judgments to the people around you who don't know the Lord, that you may experience the exact same thing, and yet for you it's turned for your ultimate good and for God's ultimate glory. God is able to do that. He is able to cause everything to work together so that it is subservient to the cause of your salvation, to the advancement of your salvation. And then God also, according to the Heidelberg, he makes you sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for him. He's claimed you as his own. He's put his mark of ownership upon you. And part of that is also giving you a heart that wants to be in submission to him, that wants to serve him. That's another important mark of a Christian. Now, sometimes it is very costly to live for Jesus Christ. Sometimes it might even cost a person his or her life. It can be very costly to be a Christian. But of course, that's really only looking at it from one angle, and it's not really the right angle. Because when you look at it from the correct angle, in reality, it is far more costly not to live for him. far more costly, infinitely more costly, not to live for him. For the Word of God tells us that the Lord will keep his people through whatever trials he ordains for them to experience. He will preserve us through all of our troubles. But the Word of God also tells us that he will not spare the wicked, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So let us always strive in reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live as those who have been marked out to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.